Well, we're going to go back here to, well, before we get into the message, the offering plate is back there. Before we dismiss, we're going to receive a love offering for the Meltons. I don't know if you came prepared for that. The Lord checked you for it before you walked out the door or not, but we're going to receive an offering at the end of the service. That's what I was doing during the offering, responding to a text that was suggesting that we do that. And by all means, I'm open to that suggestion. So we'll be doing that before we go home tonight. So think about it and collect your pennies or your hundreds, whatever it may be, tucked away. So, last Sunday night I started off what should be just a two-part, talking about cliches, warning concerning some cliches, and we looked at five of them last week, and got about five and a bonus or two tonight, so added those bonuses. Maybe I should have included them and did six last week and such. But anyway, the first one last week was God just wants you to be happy. And while that is true, we cannot lose the reality that God's happiness for us really is contingent upon us obeying and following Him. Obedience to Him provides happiness. And the second one was that we can come as we are, and while that is true, very, very true, He does not want us to leave the same way that we came. A change takes place when we come to Him. The third one that we looked at was let go and let God, and I've heard that statement pretty much all of my life, and it's not to produce spiritual passivity for us to sit back. But it's a statement that really should take us into the very depths of trusting Him, relying on Him, and seeking Him, not passivity where we are sitting back, but an active partner with Him in obedience, discipline, and discernment. The fourth thing we looked at was the church isn't a building, it's the people. But in all reality, the church is a people gathered and a people sent. We must meet as a body to be the body. The fifth one, final one that we looked at last week, was only God can judge me. And usually that is thrown out there to avoid accountability. We really need to be open to godly correction. As part of maturity, spiritual maturity, it's part of the plan that God has for us. In the body of Christ, within to receive correction. The sixth one, the first one that I want to look at this evening, is one that we can be criticized over many times as well. Follow your heart. That's a beautiful little cliche. Follow your heart. It's a nice one to say at different times of your life, but I believe that there is a warning that should come to us when we talk about following our heart, because we find in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, Old Testament prophet, really indicates to us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know that? We also find in Old Testament prophecies, the words of the prophets that would say that God's intent is to give us a new heart. But until that new heart is given, we cannot trust the heart of flesh, as it were. Even Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, he said, have no confidence in the flesh. And then he went on to say, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. But he said, don't trust in that. It's not a matter of us following our heart, because this particular cliche could signify a self-centeredness. What we should be saying is, I follow Christ who reshapes my heart to follow him, to desire what is good and to desire what is true. And that new heart that he gives me is one that seeks after God, like the psalmist when he said, my heart or my innermost being follows and desires and pants after the water brooks, like, or the, as the deer pants after the water brooks, my soul, my spirit pants after thee, O God. That longing and following God first and foremost, rather than the selfishness of the that could be buried in the heart. The second one this evening I want us to look at is a statement that I've been hearing more and more of. Not only do I hear more and more of it, it seems like it's become pretty prominent on people's clothing. It's something that they like to have printed on their clothes. Faith over fear. Faith over fear. You say, preacher, what's wrong with that? Again, it's one of those things that sounds good on the outside. But is it really an oversimplifying of complex emotions to make people feel a little better about their anxiety? Faith over fear. It's almost as though that if I have enough faith that I will not have any fear. I'm here to admit to you tonight that there's times that I do have a measure of fear. When I look at some things and circumstances in life, I have some fear. And I don't believe that you can convince me this evening that Old Testament prophets and Old Testament people, when God called them to do great things, that they also experienced some fear. Moses, for one. We know that Moses had some fear when God called him because he began to backpedal and say, oh God, I can't do that. That wasn't just because he felt inadequate. He was also realizing the enormity of the call that God was placing on him. We could talk about Elijah. We could talk about Elias. We could talk about Gideon. How much can we see about Gideon and his fear? It would be pretty hard tonight for you to convince me that if you were in Gideon's place that you wouldn't have fear. Because as Gideon got closer and closer to the challenge that was before him, God, in the proximity of time there, God was dwindling down his already meager army. That fear had to be mounting up. And that fear was mounting up, I believe, and it's indicated where God told Gideon then to go down into the camp and I will give you, you will hear something that'll increase your strength, that'll build your confidence. We could talk about Daniel. It was not an easy task for Daniel to do what he did, to stand in the midst of his day and purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself. Or the three Hebrew boys with him. That fire was hot. I don't understand how they heated the furnace 7 times hotter. I don't understand that sort of thing, but they did heat it pretty hot to where the people that took those three guys and threw them in, they burned up with fire. They burned up in the flame. What about Stephen in the New Testament? That had to be an emotional time when that first stone was thrown at him. I don't know how good the aim was, but eventually it was good aim because he did die. He did lose his life. But I have to feel like these guys had some fear wrapped up in there. And maybe within their own minds, they were crying out this same cliche, trying to build up enough faith to overcome fear. But it's not something that we just simply cry out there, oh, faith over fear, as though I'm some kind of a spiritual giant, or that you're some kind of a spiritual giant, and that you can get over it, and you're simplifying the complex emotions in order to make yourself less guilty, feel less guilty over the anxiety and the caution that is needed in those moments of time. How do I know that these people had fear? Well, James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. I don't know how you feel about it, but I'm pretty sure that we could take all of those other guys' names that I've mentioned and more and place them in the same position of Elias in that verse. I believe that because he is saying Elias is like the same kind of people, and those people are the same kind of people too. They would be included in the end of it, so they should be able to be put into the first part of it. So they have fear. I believe that they had a measure of fear, and were not supposed to be bound by fear and to crumble under fear. That faith in God does remove that fear and help us to overcome that fear, but it's not the cliche that brings us the strength over it. The better thing is that faith would mean acting faithfully even when afraid. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's trust in the midst of fear. Trust in the midst of fear. Number three this evening, God won't give you more than you can handle. This one I don't like. I can just be straight with you. I don't like this one. I believe that it's a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 10:13. 10:13 would say, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." The writer here to the Corinthian church, the anointing of the Holy Spirit here to the church to follow, even in 2025, is not talking about the problems or the sufferings or the complexities of our life. He's talking about temptation. He's not talking about all these other things where we want to bring that verse in and say, well, God's not going to give me more than what I'm able to bear. I've seen people go through things that are unbearable to the human mind and to the human emotions. The thing that gets people through those things is not that God withholds at a line that is very invisible to us, and he will not cross over that line for us to crumble down. Take Job. I could refer to Job so many times when we talk about suffering. Now, I can't even begin to fathom that problem of suffering that he experienced. I don't have any ability, concept to go there. In my opinion, when that first person came to tell Job what had happened, that point right there was more than I could bear. And then it just seemed like one after another. And then when that person came and told him that all of his kids were gone, every one of them, I think that that's more than I can bear. I'm pretty sure that's more than what I can bear. It's probably more than you can bear. We're talking about suffering here, but that verse where we pull that away from to say that God won't give us any more than what we can handle is not really speaking about suffering. It's talking about temptation. Doesn't matter whether it's suffering or temptation, God is the one that provides us what we need to get past or above and to live victorious on the other end. We must rely on his strength. One of the problems that we have, and I believe that it's universally understood in Christendom, even in America, no matter what church we are in, if there's any conservatism in the church realm of America today, I think that we understand, or one of the things that we understand is that we are so blessed in American churches because of our freedoms and prosperities that we lose the edge of trusting. Because we're so reliant on ourselves. We're so reliant on ourselves. If we need something, we have the ability to get it. If we need something, we can get it. If we want something, so many times we can go get it. Some of you, some of us are hard to buy gifts for at Christmas time or birthday time because if we want something, we go get it. And so we don't have that push or that drive or the necessity to wait and to rely on the giving hand of God. It's only in the times of these moments of and measures or times of suffering and intense temptation, perhaps, that we realize that we don't have what it takes. That's when we must realize. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I think that if we put emotion into that verse, we may see more about the Apostle Paul here than what we would readily read just in passing. Despaired even of life. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." God help us to trust him. The fourth thing this evening, everything happens for a reason. I don't like this one either. Sorry if you like it, but I don't like it. You can like it if you want to. It's okay. I won't be too hard on you, but I just don't like it. Did I tell you that? I don't like it. Why do we think that saying everything happens for a reason kind of softens the blow about it? I don't know. It just seems to me that it is used in an effort to silence grief or to oversimplify pain or to excuse. Here's where my biggest point is. It seems to be used to excuse bad decisions and choices. Because the consequence of those bad decisions and choices, oh, well, let's just brush it off. Well, everything happens for a reason. Rather than looking around and realizing, hey, this happened because of my bad choice. Not everything that happens is good. Not everything that happens is good, but God will redeem everything for good if it's given to him to redeem. You know that precious verse in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That verse is telling us so much of the depths of the trust that we have in Christ, the faith that we can have in him, that no matter what happens in our lives, even the brokenness that we bring to him, even the dysfunctions that have happened in our past, the cycles of emptiness and tragedy of the past can be brought to him, and he can redeem them and make of us, of an individual, a vessel of honor, worthy to put his spirit within. We carry that in earthen vessels. And it's not in the vessel that makes it great. It's in the greatness of who he is that creates us for his purpose. Everything happens for a reason, but some of those reasons are because we've chosen wrong and they have to bear the consequences. But we can give it to God. Number five this evening, I'm hearing this a little bit more. Maybe you're not really hearing this. This may be just in the circles in which I run. We're just trying to be relevant. And I can understand the need of relevance. But let me remind us this evening, God's word is relevant for every generation. God's word doesn't change in order to be relevant for the next generation. We don't have to change the typos of the presumed typos of the scripture in order to bring it to the relevancy of our culture. God's word is relevant, and there aren't typos. It is God's word. Is it the book of Jeremiah that talks about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar. Depends on who you are as to how you pronounce. Some people pronounce Chad in that verse. Chad probably does. Maybe Adaliah. But in Jeremiah, I forget what the numbers are. More than half the time he uses the N in that word, and other times he uses an R in that word, in that name. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar. You know, what's the purpose in that? Well, I don't want to get into all the stuff that we can get into there, but people would say, well, look at the errors here in the book of Jeremiah with this Babylonian king. They're not errors. They're not errors. Just take a deeper look at it and you'll see the old language and how it was moved around. And what was it? Achan. Achan's another one. Achan or Achor, I think, is the other one. N and R, again, is the change up there. You know, God's word is God's word, and it is relevant for us even today. When somebody says that they are trying to be relevant, the people that I hear say they're pushing and driving for relevancy in today's world, it's people that seem to be willing to dilute the truth or dilute worship in our culture, rather than upholding truth and protecting worship of Christ. You say, well, what should we be doing instead of saying, trying to be relevant? Instead of being relevant first, I need to be faithful first. Instead of being relevant first, I need to be faithful first. Because true relevance then will flow from living within the timeless gospel. The relevancy of Scripture. Faithfulness produces true relevance in our world. Let me look at a bonus one here real quick. I'm afraid this one has been brought into our world from our culture around us, and we really hate to admit that we are so brought into the culture. And if you say it, God can forgive you. Good luck. It's deer season. You hear it all the time. Good luck. When did we begin to believe in luck? Why do we believe in luck? I know it's a cliche that just rolls off of our tongues so often because we hear it and we're in the culture and we just respond by saying it to somebody else. I hope that none of you can say that you heard me say that at least to another believer. Because if I'm speaking to another believer, I believe that what I want to say to you is, God bless you, or bless you, or may you, even to an unsaved person, instead of good luck, I wish you success. Good luck? I read somebody said good luck, and in the next two words was God bless. Are we talking oxymoron here? I'm not sure, but I think that may fall into that category. Don't get me started on the magic of Christmas. The secularism of Christmas has so influenced the mind and twisted the spirit of Christmas that we somehow include magic in this thing of Christmas. Why? Where does that come into the Christian's mind to play out in this season? Well, I said, don't get me started. I need to stop. You have an offertory to do, or you want Amar to play it again? Let's have an offering for the Meltons. Okay? I'm done. I need to get off of that those bonus points. Let's guard ourselves against the being pressed into the mold of cliches that deteriorate our spiritual lives and spiritual emphasis and focus. This evening we received an offering for the Meltons. He wasn't aware of it. When I started service, I wasn't aware of it. And so obviously you weren't either, but perhaps we can scrape up some money to give them a love offering tonight. Father, thank you for Brother and Sister Melton and their family, their dedication to your cause, to your purpose, to your kingdom. I pray now as we, in a moment and a time when we weren't necessarily prepared to give, but I pray that you would take this offering, what it would be, and use it for the upbuilding of the kingdom and an encouragement and enrichment to their lives, I pray. Bless it for Jesus' sake, and we'll give you praise. Amen. Praise God. Thank you for your giving tonight and this offering as well. Let's stand together. Trust you have a good week this week. Join the presence and the blessings of God. Tell somebody about Jesus. Let them know that there's a Savior. Change their lives. Change their world. Tell them about the cross. Praise His name. Praise His name. Eden, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?